All right. So I started the tape here. So whatever you say, it's going to be recorded for eternity. All right. So, we're talking about the Stone Campbell movement, correct?
Yeah.
It was part of the Second Great Awakening in the first third of the 19th century. This is when Christianity got largely Americanized. So the idea of individuality and each person having their own right to interpret the scriptures, etc. All right. So this was a back to the Bible, trying to restore primitive Christianity, trying to create unity through turning away from denominations, movement dominated by Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. We know that it was both a unity and a restoration thing, and restoration and unity seem to kind of work at cross purposes. All right. And so eventually, as of 1906, this movement, the Stone Campbell movement, developed split officially into what became eventually the Christian Church and the Churches of Christ. The Christian Church was a bit more leaning towards the bringing people together, certainly emphasizing doctrine, but emphasizing unity more. The more conservative wing was the Churches of Christ, which started smaller but grew more. David Lipscomb is a representative of what I'd say a good person represent the Churches of Christ, a very a missionary, zealous, loving, caring kind of guy. Daniel Sommer representing the worst, the watchdog for the movement. Daniel Sommer was a militant who left a legacy of legalistic wrangling and divided congregations. So this conservative wing, which was more concerned with restoration than unity, which basically their mantra, if you will, was restoring New Testament Christianity and getting rid of denominations and stuff like that, tended to be schismatic. And the problem was, remember, the statement, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberality. The thing is, what is the essentials? That's the problem. When you have a restoration, biblicist, primitive Christianity restoring movement, the question is, what is essential? And there's, you can never find full agreement on that. So these movements tend to have problems with being divisive and even sometimes a bit judgmental towards other people. All right. So anyway, now, as promised, we're going to do two things tonight. We're going to talk about the history of what became the fellowship that y'all are part of, even if you didn't know you were, you are. All right. And then we'll talk about Pentecostalism. So the church movement that I became part of when it wasn't even really a movement yet, but it's clearly a separate religious group at this point. All right. It started out of the Churches of Christ. By the early 1960s, the Church of Christ was beginning to lose its evangelistic momentum. In the 40s and 50s, it was the fastest growing religious group in America.
Wow.
Yeah. And one of the things that held this group together was the colleges. There were probably 15 or 20 different Church of Christ colleges, and almost all the children of the churches went to these colleges. But as we're going into the 60s, more and more of the kids would go to the University of Texas or University of Arkansas or Louisiana State or University of Florida. So the churches began to set up these things called college chairs. These were not evangelistic attempts. What they were is, let's say you've got students from the Churches of Christ going to LSU. And there'd be, let's say there'd be a Church of Christ in town, a fairly large one. And what they would do is they would hire a guy, always a guy, hire a guy to be an adjunct instructor at Louisiana State.
Wow.
They'd have a building next to campus, and they would offer classes. It would be a place where the Church of Christ kids could congregate and be together, okay? That's a great idea. It did a pretty good job of keeping the children of the members of the Church of Christ faithful, but there was virtually no intent whatsoever to do anything even remotely like evangelism. All right. However, in about 1967 or 68, 66, something like that, they began to have these campus evangelism seminars. So there was a small movement within the Churches of Christ to try to do what was happening in InterVarsity and in the Navigators. This is when the Jesus movement was happening. You know, Chuck, what's his name, who started
Maranatha, the
movie about him in California there.
Foursquare.
Nope, that's Calvary. Pentecostal. Calvary Chapel.
Yes.
And then the cross and the switchblade in New York. So there was hundreds of thousands of college-age students starting to go, with long hair and all the hippies starting to go to church. So the Church of Christ thought, we should do something like that. So they started these seminars, and they would invite people like Bill Bright to one of their conferences. Oh, you have no idea. Oh, man. The Church of Christ. Bill Bright? So you have these fired up, zealous people trying to do something. And it was exciting, but the backlash was wicked. The backlash against this was wicked. And so basically, people just backed off. However, this guy, Chuck Lucas, and a few others, but it's mainly Chuck Lucas. He was hired, he was quite young. I've got some interesting stories about Chuck Lucas from when he was, remember John Wilson told us about having him as, So he was hired at the Crossroads Church of Christ, essentially to be the campus chair, but he decided, we're going to do it anyway. If they don't like it, too bad. So they started what became known as the Crossroads Movement. Okay, this is 68, 69, 70. And what he started doing was incorporating the things the Navigators, InterVarsity, all these kind of campus-oriented Jesus freak movement things were doing, such as Bible studies on campus. And really, by the early 1970s, the things that were being done there at the Crossroads Church of Christ and at the University of Florida would be so much similar to what we do here, it's like almost no difference. So they didn't call it Bible talk, they called it soul talk. And they didn't have discipling partners, they had prayer partners. All right. And this thing went crazy. So whereas the Churches of Christ, very, very, it's not like they were against evangelism, but it wasn't like sharing your faith one-on-one with people. And, you know, the idea of having what we would call discipling people in your life, and the idea of being a disciple, being committed, studying the Bible with people, this was new. So they emphasized purity and dating, like double dating and prayer partners. The Crossroads Church grew from 275 members in 1970 to over 1,000 members by 1977. They had a campus group of almost 500 students. Okay, this was unprecedented. Like even outside the Churches of Christ, never mind within Churches of Christ. So anyway, by about 1976 or so, Chuck Lucas began to raise up campus ministers that would go to large Churches of Christ in cities that had a university and start ministries kind of like what was going on there in Gainesville. Tom Brown to Boulder, Sam Lang. Actually, he stayed there in Gainesville and in Denver and San Diego and St. Louis and Springfield, Illinois and all these other places. Something like, I think, 50 campus ministers were trained full-time Campus Ministry Retreat started these things. And so instead of, so there was the Florida Evangelism Seminar, then there was the Rocky Mountain Evangelism Seminar, and, you know, by the late 70s, there were thousands of people who were kind of flocking from within the Church of Christ towards these really fired up evangelistic things. But, okay, fairly soon what happened was, these churches would have two groups. This is what it was like in Boulder, in Denver, in Pueblo, in Colorado Springs there in Colorado, and that you'd have like the people who've been there forever, and you would have elders who were associated with them. Then you got these young, fired up evangelistic baby Christians who have no idea what they're doing, and it started creating tension. And so the evangelistic fired up young Christians, most of them were between 18 and 25, would be like, what's wrong with these mature Christians who aren't even having disciples, what they call discipling, aren't having prayer partners? That, you know, they started kind of getting a little bit judgmental and, you know, obnoxious, I guess, to, you know what I'm saying? These churches started to split. And it was a pattern. In fact, as far as I know, the only one of the major campus ministry churches started out of Gainesville that did not ever split was the Crossroads Church of Christ and the San Diego Church of Christ. All the others went through some sort of a split. All right. Now, another interesting thing is, if there was ever a verse that when you think of Church of Christ, if there's a Bible verse you think of, it's Acts 2:38. Totally. But in this movement, if you would think of a verse in the Bible, it would be Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We became known for Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All right? Things happened, a lot of persecution, massive persecution, and a lot of the persecution towards these campus ministries, this Crossroads movement, came from Churches of Christ. And the journals that were out there, they would write blistering condemnations of things they were doing, accusing them of being liberal, which was not true at all, accusing them of, I don't know, whatever. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, all this is going on, and it became clear that something had to kind of move here. So then in 1979, Kit McKean, who had been converted there, by Tom Brown, there in Florida, He was a campus minister in Southern Illinois University. He was let go there, not for fault on his part. This was typical. Then he ended up in Philadelphia doing campus ministry there. He was let go there. He somehow got hired at a church in Boston. Lexington Church of Christ. How they hired him, I don't know, because this church had like 50 members. Which, how could they could afford Kit McKean? I think he became the minister there. And all these other churches, like in Boulder, there was Eaton, right? Doyle Eaton was the main minister, and then Tom Brown was the campus minister. But anyway. Okay, whatever. So anyway, the bottom line is, here's what happened. Kit McKean, working with Bob Gempel and Al Baird, who were the elders there, they came to an agreement. You know what? We're going to have a church where being evangelistic is normal, where making a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus is normal, and having, they didn't call it discipling, but having prayer partners is normal. In other words, what we'd been doing in this campus ministry movement, Crossroads movement now for about 10 years, that we'd have a church where that was pretty much what everybody in the church would be doing. All right? Seemed like a great idea. In fact, I think it was a great idea, because that way you wouldn't have this. But the problem was, if you do that, you tend to lose the more biblically trained, wise, experienced people. So you gain in one sense and you lose in another. All right? So anyway, that happened. And then the growth in Boston just blew it out, because they started with, they had about 50, I think about 20 left at that time.
Wow.
Said, do we not be part of that? In the old days, they just would have stayed together, you know, and then they would have split in another way. So then the 30 would be disciples. And within like 3 years, it was 500. And within like 6 years, it was 1,200. And very, very rapid growth. Then in 1982, so a few changes were put there. For example, instead of calling it prayer partners, they called it discipling partners. And it had a more of an over-under kind of implication than prayer partners, discipling, discipler, disciplee thing, that kind of stuff. The Bible study series became more like set. Whereas we didn't have a Bible study series when I was baptized. We just studied with people. Anyway, 1982, that's when Boston began to plant churches all over the world. Chicago, New York, London, Johannesburg, et cetera. And
Oh,
sure, yeah. There's not, yeah, actually, believe it or not, we haven't gotten to this yet. But I'll support it anyway. Yeah, okay.
You said Chicago.
Yeah, I'm still on this slide. But, oh, I'm about to go to the next slide. Yeah. So anyway, now one of the basic tenets within the Church of Christ was local church autonomy.
Yeah. Yes.
Very, very fundamental to the whole way that Church of Christ sees doing church. And Kip, in this movement, essentially bagged that pretty much completely. In fact, went the radical extreme opposite. All right? And Sturter began a whole thing where everything is sort of tied into Boston. So by about 1982, the center of gravity of this movement was no longer Crossroads Church of Christ. In fact, in 1985, Chuck Lucas was actually fired. He then went out to Thomasville, Georgia, and was a minister till he retired. There's a thing that happened that's not worth talking about here. All right? And so Kip began to call people from the Church of Christ to become part of one of these churches, which was all disciples. And then in about 1980, here we go, now I'll go to the next slide. Then in about 1986 or 87, Jan and I remember this very, very, very distinctly. Because there were many people that were in this campus ministry Crossroads movement that had not really come under Kip's leadership. So he started doing these reconstructions. So this happened in Atlanta. It happened in Seattle. It happened in San Diego. It happened in Denver. So basically what Kip would do is he'd come in and say, look, if you want to kind of be part of this Boston movement, then what you need to do is you need to send your leaders to Boston for training. We'll send somebody from Boston to lead your church. And so that created this consolidated movement, which included the churches that had been planted out of Boston, but maybe 20 or 30 churches that never had been. Okay, got it? So whether this was a good or a bad thing is kind of debatable, to tell you the truth. In San Diego, our two main leaders were Gordon Ferguson and Greg Mutsky. They went to Boston. They sent people from Boston to us. And it's like, so we're not autonomous anymore. We were totally, totally. And our elders, that was interesting. Okay, got it? So that was a very, very significant move. So right about then, 1987, essentially, that's when the name International Church of Christ was created, but not by one of us, by some church growth guy. We didn't name ourselves that. But then, right around 1986, 1987, essentially, ICOC, which had now been named, and the mainstream Churches of Christ had a sort of a semi-official divorce. Right? And it's kind of like, most of the Churches of Christ said, we don't have anything to do with you. And Kip being Kip, he's like, good. You know, Chuck Lucas would have never, ever done that. He was very, very loyal to the Church of Christ. But Kip McKean was like, yeah, great. No problem. All right. And so they started developing this mentality that we are God's people. You know, we are God's movement. A fairly prideful, idea there, I would say. Then Kip published, let me see. Yeah, McKean developed a highly authoritarian leadership style with world sector leaders and pillar churches and all this sort of stuff. But I'm telling you, between about 1982 and about 1992, something like 100 churches are planted in 40 or 50 different countries. And so Kip published what was the Evangelization Proclamation in 1994, in which he said every country that has at least one city of 100,000 will have a church from our movement in it by the year 2000. And that would have been about 160 countries. And he managed to get churches in about 150 of those 160. Wow. And then the other 10 had sort of not real plantings, but either way, that's pretty amazing. That's the growth. By 1995, there's like 100,000 people in this movement.
Say that again.
By about 1995, there's about 100,000. Wow. Then by like the year 2000, it was like 130,000. But the growth was plateauing already. So 1998, 1999 was already plateauing. And many, many people were being baptized, but many, many people were also leaving. And so people who really paid attention were starting to notice, there's something, Shakespeare said, something rotten in the state of Denmark, I guess. That's a famous statement there of Shakespeare. But anyway. So then, in the year 2001, Kip McKean was essentially told he will no longer be the world evangelist, the head of this whole monolith, partly because of some stuff that went on. His two kids left the church and stuff like that. But Kip was still on staff there in Los Angeles. By the way, he moved from Boston to LA, around 1992. So instead of the movement being centered in Boston, now centered in Los Angeles. This whole idea of pillar churches. And his plan was to have the largest church in the world there in Los Angeles. And actually the church grew to something like 7,000 or 8,000. A lot of stuff, sending leaders there, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, and then in 2003, a couple of things happened. Number one, essentially Kip was fired. You know, and a famous letter came out, published by Henry Crete. It was just a letter to a friend, but it kind of went around, and he was describing what a lot of people were aware of already, which is that there were some structural issues within the Churches of Christ, and basically there was a lot of people having bad attitudes and a lot of with these meetings in which members were complaining about how the leadership had gone and stuff like that. And so there was a huge retrenchment, I guess, a huge, what are we doing here? Is everything we've been doing here good? Because in the year 2000, 2001, 2000, 2003, Kip had emphasize statistics and numbers. It felt like a corporate takeover thing. And so there was a very, very large rethinking sort of thing happened. I would say 80 or 90% of our missionaries came home. We had churches, like I said, in probably 140 countries at this time. And I would say 80 or 90% of all the missionaries came home because the funding wasn't there anymore. It just disappeared overnight. Wow. And I started traveling right at that time and kind of walking into these situations. It was kind of interesting. But then by about 2005, there were attempts to create sort of, because we'd given up this very, very vertical, pyramidal, discipling organization leadership tree, and we returned power and to the local churches, all right, which is Church of Christ model. But ours is not, ours is autonomy with cooperation. It's not the same as the Churches of Christ, but, and so there are attempts to, with a unity letter, to start building parachurch organizations to maintain the missionary work and the, all this kind of stuff. Okay, that's kind of went on. All right. A couple things to explain what some of the differences between the Churches of Christ and the International Church of Christ. Alexander Campbell famously said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. What he meant by that is, if the Bible says it, we do it. And if the Bible doesn't say it, then we don't do it. Okay? Kim McKean said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And where the Bible is silent, we speak. Now that seems like the exact opposite, but it's actually not. For example, in the Churches of Christ, where they say that where the Bible speaks, we speak, Kip said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And believe it or not, they meant exactly the same thing. Huh. Mm. Think about it.
Yeah. You're saying don't add to what the Bible
says. Right, right. So it's the second half in which Kip McKean was radically different from the Churches of Christ. Where the Church of Christ said, where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Kip McKean said, where the Bible is silent, we speak. In other words, the hermeneutic of the Churches of Christ was, if the Bible does not authorize you to do it, then you can't do it.
Give examples.
Musical instruments or even church organization, like hierarchical structure and all kinds of stuff. Okay? And, by the way, I don't agree with either hermeneutic. I think both are wrong. I think the Church of Christ hermeneutic is too restrictive.
Yeah.
Because just because the Bible doesn't say you can do it doesn't mean you can't do it.
Yeah.
On the other hand, just because the Bible doesn't say you can't do it doesn't mean you should do it. In other words, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where it doesn't speak, then we apply biblical principles to decide whether we should be doing that or not.
Yeah.
So, you know, remember, this the church history, right? They're over here, so what do? We go over there, right? So Kip McKean used this hermeneutic to justify some things that I would say are not sinful, but definitely not wise.
Example?
Would be this sort of top-down hierarchical structure all pointing to one person at the top. All right, and some other things. Kip McKean was very, very supportive of the work of evangelists, very skeptical of elders because he didn't want the elders to have power, and downright hostile to teachers. So there you go. All right. Church of Christ, strong emphasis on Bible study, Bible colleges, that kind of stuff. Kip McKean, although he was a chemistry major, he had a fairly strong anti-intellectual tendency, skeptical of theological training, that sort of thing. All right, so moving forward, because that's over 20 years ago. You know what I'm saying? We've reformed in pretty significant ways, to say the least. All right. Another thing about the Churches of Christ: the Churches of Christ virtually ignored the role of the Holy Spirit in any way whatsoever. Because Campbell was a very rational, modernistic thinking person, and anything that cannot be well defined and, you know, command, example, and necessary demonstration. And so the early phase of our movement was that way as well.
Yeah.
But now talking about the Holy Spirit and walking by the Spirit and you know, being in step with the Spirit is something we talk about all the time anymore. All right, so let's talk about things to learn negatively from what the ICU had been doing. All right, and also talk about things to learn positively from what the ICOC had been doing. Okay, got it. Things I want to propose that we should learn from our mistakes in the earlier phase of the ICOC is we need to move away from works orientation. In other words, there was a lot of things that you were not forced to do, but it felt like it. We had a lot of too much accountability going on. People were doing things because they were being held accountable through the discipling process to do it, sharing your faith, quiet times, prayer, even the amount that you give and things like that. So we should probably move away from legalism and works orientation. I suggest the, not that the strong hierarchical structure was sinful or wrong, but I would argue that it's not wise in our situation. Also, I propose the skepticism of elders and outright exclusion of teachers should be done away with, and that the women should be given more of a voice than they were given in the ICOC, but that's a Church of Christ thing anyway. Are things that I believe that were done in Gainesville, in Boston, in LA, in our movement that I think are awesome and amazing, and we better not throw the baby out with the bathwater, would include vision for world evangelism, which our movement specializes in perhaps more than any other church in the world today. Our strong interchurch fellowship and connection. You can go anywhere in the world and just walk in and say, hey, I'm here.
Amen.
Yeah.
I'm not exaggerating.
Yeah,
it's crazy. Our family atmosphere and personal discipleship. Although I'm not a big fan of pyramidal structured discipling and everybody I'm a disciple, I think I think for older Christians, that's a really bad idea. I think the one-on-one discipling, which is not specifically mandated in the Bible one-on-one, I think it's what we need to be doing is having these personal discipling relationships. The idea, the whole idea of being a disciple, right?
Yeah.
Hello.
Hello.
And we should continue our emphasis on the only authority for truth being the Bible. Those are things which were strong all along. Some of them were strong in the Church of Christ, some were not. Yes?
I have a question. Can we go back to the previous slide?
Yeah.
And in terms of strong hierarchical structure, do you mean mainly just not having one head, like high priest?
People in Nigeria should be deciding what the churches in Nigeria are doing.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't think we need somebody in Chicago telling disciples in Lagos what to be doing over there. Now, in order for evangelism, in order for mission work to be done, we need to have cooperation. We need these para-church organizations, which the Churches of Christ would reject. I think there's nothing wrong with them whatsoever. And even as I say, the strong hierarchical structure is unwise. I don't think it's sinful per se.
Yeah.
Okay.
It just has some pitfalls.
Yes.
Can have fallbacks.
Yes, I think it almost inevitably does. But, you know, learning from church history. Got it?
I'd say more of like a council type thing.
Well, I'm telling you, people have been trying to figure this out for 2,000 years. If you got it figured out, good for you. Good on you. I don't know what the best form of organization is.
Yeah.
All right? I'm just saying there's certain things that are definitely better than other things. The completely autonomous situation, how the Churches of Christ have maintained their unity over the last 150 years with this total church autonomy, it's a miracle.
It's the writings.
All right? There's things that have done that in their colleges, but those are kind of going away. So, all right. So now I want to talk about the Pentecostal movement, and then we'll take questions.
Nice.
How am I doing? Okay, good. So Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Now it's very important to know where a church movement came from. Where did our church movement come from?
Stone Campbell.
Yeah, it came from the whole. Yeah, but it came from nothing in particular. It came from Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist.
Scotland.
It came from the general, other than Catholic. But the Pentecostal movement came from the Methodist Church, end of story.
Wow, really? Okay.
And you cannot understand the history of the Pentecostal movement, or even Pentecostalism, if you didn't know that it came out of the Methodist Church. Okay? So, you could go back and we talked about John and Charles Wesley, and basically, Wesley had this idea of the first justification, which was this thing that you're baptized as a baby, and then the second sanctification, the entire sanctification, would be this conversion experience that John Wesley had, in which I said was part of the accepted idea of what conversion looked like. And that's why they have these, you know, conversion experiences, and, you know, you feel this warmth and this God coming upon you, this sanctification. And his movement was sometimes called a holiness movement. But, and the Methodist movement in the, throughout the 1700s and right up until about 1850 was blowing it out worldwide. By about the 1830s, it was the largest, church in America, and it was starting to, threaten even the, Anglican church in England. Wow. Crazy stuff. And started doing tons and tons of world evangelism. And I would say the Methodist Church was doing by far more evangelism than any other group in the world at that time. But as we get to the second half of the 19th century, there was a huge cooling off of this movement. And almost all Methodist churches started to become like what we think of, forgive me, but I don't, you know, Methodist churches today. You know what I'm saying? And so by the 1880s, there were these people called the come outers. I'm not kidding. They were called the come outers. And they said, we need to come out of these Methodist churches. We need to have our holiness movement. And it became known as the holiness movement within Methodism.
Is that where the Holy Roller name came from?
No. I mean, maybe as a tertiary thing from that, sort of, kind of. So anyway, so these Methodist come-outers who wanted to go back to what John Wesley was trying to do, which is establish this super spiritual movement, but they were looking for something to kind of conglomerate around. So they began to experiment with charismatic kinds of things. All right? Because what was the evidence of this second blessing, this total sanctification, which seemed to not be working anymore? So they were looking for something. So again, certain groups, 1906, the Azusa Street Mission in LA is kind of the starting gun. But in the 5 or 10 years before that, in places like Topeka, Kansas, people were beginning to experiment with different kinds of rolling around and barking and you know, all kinds of, including speaking tongues and other stuff, kind of what happened at Cane Ridge back in 1801. So that people started to talk about a third work, or a third blessing. The first blessing would be you get baptized, which doesn't really mean anything, right? And then you'd have this holiness, this personal holiness experience. But then the third blessing would be when God kind of comes into your life and takes it over and you become a fully fledged member of this holiness movement. Anyway, this all comes down, right? What is the sign of this second blessing, which became the third blessing? And people began to think it's going to be some kind of a Pentecostal event. All right? So which of these charismatic things was it going to be? And it turns out in 1906 in Azusa Street, the answer was produced. And it was speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues is the perfect charism, perfect spiritual gift upon which to create a movement of this sort, which was looking for some kind of experience that could mark this third blessing. The advantage of speaking in tongues is that it's reproducible. Okay? And anybody can do it. Maybe not anybody, but almost not everybody can heal somebody. Not everybody can do the barking or get, you know, snake bites and get, you know, all these other experiments that were happening. All right. Speaking in tongues apparently is something that almost anybody can do. And you can continue doing it. You can do it for 10 or 20 or 30. In fact, you can get better at doing it over time.
Oh yeah.
So it became a reproducible experiential mark of this third blessing. All right? And they began to use the word Pentecostal. They were looking for a Pentecostal experience. And so in 1906, when you had this revival in Azusa Street in LA, the word Pentecostal became applied to the entire holiness movement that came from what church?
Methodist Church.
Yeah. Therefore, are we Calvinist or Arminian?
Arminians.
We're Arminian. Yeah. Okay, got it? Okay. So this event in 1906 at Azusa Street, it was interracial, which is crazy. The idea of an interracial event in Christianity in America, that was absolutely unheard of. So the starting gun for this movement was an interracial event. And at the Azusa Street revival, which went on for months, even years, you'd have preachers that were up there that were white and preachers that were black in the same church. Crazy. Yeah. By the way, by 1911, that was all shut down. And almost the entire Pentecostal movement was completely racially segregated within a very short time. But for a brief period of time, and what's interesting is in these meetings, there was almost no preaching.
Wow.
That's the opposite of the, or the Protestant movement in general. It was mainly spontaneous. People get up and just start talking. All right? And singing and speaking in tongues, shouting, dancing, rolling on the floor. All kinds of charismatic stuff happening. But the one thing that was general across the board was speaking in tongues. News spread like wildfire. Within weeks, all the papers in America were talking about this event. And literally tens of thousands of people from all over America flocked to LA to experience this. Wow. Within 6 months, there were hundreds of churches all over the country and many dozens of churches even in India and England and Brazil. Just this thing, like, it was like a fire that was lit. Nothing in the entire history of Christianity is even remotely like what happened in 1906 at the Azusa Street Mission. Thousands came to join the revival. It spread rapidly. In fact, within just a few months, there were far more people in Georgia and in Louisiana and Mississippi than there were in California. And Iowa, strangely, Iowa. Yeah. Okay. Characteristics of this movement. Obviously, emphasis on speaking in tongues, this third blessing. A strong connection between salvation and charismatic experiences to the point where if you haven't had the charismatic experience, you're not saved. Got it? All right. Very emotion-based, experience-based, not preaching-based. And from the very beginning, women had almost equal roles in many evangelistic settings as men. Some of the most important early evangelists within the Pentecostal movement were women. This was new. This was very new. Very lay-oriented. Very anti-intellectual. Very anti-intellectual. Almost entirely geared towards uneducated people, actually. All right? But for the Methodist movement, this is not surprising. Because the Methodist movement was always anti-intellectual. This kind of makes sense. Salvation is connected with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was always from the very, very beginning characterized by an intense legalism. Intense legalism. No tobacco, no chewing gum. Men couldn't even wear ties. Women couldn't wear jewelry. Generally they rejected medicine and wearing of neckties. Women couldn't wear pants. No playing cards, no movies. A very, very legalistic, it's like outdoing each other to prove how spiritual you are by having more and more rules. this became characteristic of this movement from the very beginning. So morally and ethically very, very reactionary conservative. Very informal worship and a lot of lay leadership. The idea of going to a theology school, what? You know. All right? So, good. Now, there are some early divisions. By early, I mean within 3 or 4 years. The one thing about the Pentecostal movement, it's really great at splitting. There are something like, last count, 11,000 Pentecostal denominations. It's crazy. What's amazing is that the Pentecostal movement is still exploding in growth despite that. But that goes back to its lay leadership, the fact that churches, there's some very hierarchical Pentecostal churches, there's some that are fiercely independent. That's an interesting thing. But anyway. So one of the very earliest divisions was between the finished work Pentecostals and the third work Pentecostals. Because when tens of thousands of people flocked into this movement, and within months, hundreds of churches, within 2 or 3 years, probably thousands of churches, I don't even know the numbers. These were Baptists, Presbyterians, all people coming from every possible denomination. So very soon, those Calvinists found out they had Arminians. Now, again, the initial movement was Arminian, absolutely. But by, 1911, a large majority were Calvinist. So very soon you had a stark division between the finished work. In other words, denying this third work. Basically, the third work movement was the Arminian movement within Pentecostalism. And today, that is a minority. But if you can do a little, Venn diagram, of Pentecostal churches. It's actually pretty effective. If I, all right, it goes back to 1911. So are you descended from one of those 1911 churches? The finished work ones, which denied the third blessing and all that kind of stuff. All right. And so you're either Arminian or Calvinist. All right. And that's a pretty big difference. Okay. And then also within 5 or 6 years of the beginning of this movement, another very, very stark division was between the oneness and the Trinitarian. So anti-Trinitarianism became a big thing very early on. A majority of the black Pentecostal churches are oneness, but not all of them. And a majority of the white Pentecostal churches are Trinitarian, but not all of them. And today, something like 20 or 25% of Pentecostals are oneness. So they reject the Trinity. So if you hear somebody say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, it's like they seem to not be able to finish a sentence without saying in the name of Jesus. Those are oneness Pentecostals. And they reject the Trinity. These groups generally are more isolated. They have a stronger, women can't wear pants, can't play cards, can't go to movies. If you find a super, what seems like a super legalistic, rules-oriented Pentecostal church, it's probably going to be oneness. Because they don't mix with the world very well at all. Whereas, Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard and all these that seem to, kind of work, Assemblies of God, Assemblies of God used to be super legalistic, but they've very significantly cooled that off. Okay, got it? The Pentecostal churches are very schismatic. Like I said, by 1998, there were 11,000 denominations. That's amazing. Wow. Other things that happened within the Pentecostal movement, there was a significant cooling off by 1940, 1945, 1950. At least for Pentecostals anyway. So there became some concern about that. All right, got it? Mm-hmm. So then we had what was known as the Latter Rain Movement. The Latter Rain Movement. 1948, 1949, 1950. And this began to kind of like a return to the what was going on in Azusa Street, but they began to add other charismatic gifts to be a normal part of Pentecostalism, such as healings. healing ministries, all that stuff, that was not a big thing in Pentecostal movement at all before the 1950s. But then it became a huge part. Are you kidding? Also, prophecy. Like almost any Pentecostal church that prophesied this, prophecy was unheard of in the first 30, 40 years of Pentecostalism. It was speaking in tongues. You know, speaking in tongues. So this latter rain movement, which was denounced by virtually all Pentecostal churches in the late 40s and early 50s, but as you go into the mid 50s and late 50s into early 60s, it's become sort of baptized into the Pentecostal movement. So then you start to have these healing ministry things, right? So you start to have laying on of hands. That was not a big thing. Laying on of hands and prophecies and healings and boom, you know, and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Jan was talking about the Holy Roller thing. Now, the Holy Roller thing goes back into the 20s and 30s. All right, so more gifts begin to emphasize the healing and prophecy. Originally, very, very strongly rejected, but eventually, and then you start to have these faith healing ministries. The first big one was William Branham. Oh my goodness. When I was in Congo a few years ago, it's like Branham's brand of Christianity is almost like the official religion in Congo. It's crazy. It's this weird, bizarre, I mean, really bizarre thing. And so radio and television ministries and, you know, put your hand on the TV set and send us $1,000 and you'll have, be rich for the rest of your life and everything healed. That's a thing in the 50s. Started with William Branham, but Branham had a big tax scandal and, he was basically denounced in America. In 1956, he had a tax evasion scandal. So that's when Oral Roberts kind of took over and Oral Roberts became It was Oral Roberts and Billy Graham. Billy Graham, by the way, started in the late 40s. Billy Graham was not part of the faith healing movement at all. Not at all. Because the faith healing movement was all a bunch of scam the whole time.
Wow.
Right? These people are a bunch of scammers. Oral Roberts was a scammer. I mean, come on, give me a break. This is not real stuff. Okay.
I have a nephew studying.
Anyway, William Branham, in 1965, he claimed to be Elijah reborn. And by the way, Jim Jones was mentored by William Branham.
Oh boy.
Jim Jones was mentored by William Branham. He died in the late 60s, but the Branham movement is millions and millions in Africa. Almost nothing in America, never mind, I was going to make a negative comment.
Yeah, okay.
Never mind. All right. And what's interesting about Oral Roberts is Oral Roberts actually, he paved the way for what became the charismatic movement. So he paved the way for Pentecostalism to enter into the broader Christian, movement in the early 60s. In fact, he actually converted to Methodist. He left the Pentecostal movement, became a Methodist in 1968. Very smart move. Oral Roberts is a smart guy because he wanted to make his faith healing ministry become mainstream. So he joined the Methodist Church.
Wow.
Smart. And the Methodist Church said, yeah. But if you think about it, that's like going back to your roots.
Yeah.
Right? Very interesting. So he made Pentecostalism mainstream in America. From the 1906 all the way through the 50s, Pentecostals were like, oh yeah, those wacko weirdo people. I mean, it was a lot of people, but generally the general Christian, like nothing to do with them. But as of the 60s, oh, everything changed. That's when the charismatic movement started. By the way, the prosperity gospel goes back to William Branham and Oral Roberts.
Wow.
This idea that, you know, you're gonna, because the early Pentecostal movement was not about prosperity at all. It was a bunch of poor people. All right? So, now we have the Neo-Pentecostal movement, also known as the Charismatic Movement, which is not Pentecostal at all. Hmm. There's absolutely not Pentecostal. But a lot of things the Pentecostals were doing became part of mainstream Christianity. So in the mid-1960s, again, it's crazy how it happened. It was spontaneous. Nobody even was trying to, it just happened. Within 3 or 4 years, you'd have tens of thousands of charismatic Catholics and Anglicans and Methodists and Baptists, every denomination virchually, except Church of Christ, forget it. No way. No way. Christian Church, no way. But the Catholic Church welcomed it. Give them credit. And so did the Episcopalian Church, strangely. So they accepted the idea of charisms, especially speaking in tongues, but they stayed within their denominational structure. So then in the 70s, you have the Jesus Movement, Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard. And there you go. Here are some numbers for Pentecostal churches. This is not even counting the Charismatic Movement, by the way. This is just Pentecostal. Okay? 1945, 16 million. That's 40 years after the movement started, right?
Wow.
That's a lot. That's a whole lot. But 65, 50 million. 85, 247 million. The year 2000, 550 million. 2020, 644 million. And it will overcome the Catholic Church within just a few years to become the largest movement of any religion in the world.
Wow.
All right? That's a good question. But there's something about this movement. I think it's the fact that it's lay leadership rather than a hierarchical. It's the experiential aspect of it.
Emotional.
Yeah. Yes.
You can do whatever you want.
No. What do you mean?
Oh, is it the legalistic one?
You can't do whatever you want, not in Pentecostal churches.
Well, depending on whether.
What do you mean by that?
The ones that are so restrictive and ones that are not.
Well,
like
all right.
The Assemblies of God, you can almost do whatever you want.
They all tend to be much more conservative.
They tend to not be whatever you want. Yeah. Not at all. In fact, they represent the opposite of that in Christianity, I would say.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, rules-oriented to a very large extent. Not as crazy as they were 40 years ago. Yeah, because they've lost a lot of what they had, but, yeah.
Now you can wear jewelry. Now you can
They become evangelical. Yeah.
No, definitely not.
Something else.
Apostolics.
All right. So, movement, 20th century movements I have not covered the fundamentalism, which is a big thing in the 20s, 30s, 40s and still has its influence. I haven't covered the ecumenical movement, liberation theology, Vatican II, Christianity in the developing world, in Africa, and Asia, and South America, etc. But that's the class. So, We went way late.
Vatican II started the Novus Ordo, right? Novus Ordo?
Yeah.
The what?
Novus Ordo in Catholicism?
I guess. What's that?
It's just saying that it's not all Latin.
Oh, okay. Why don't you say it in English? Okay, just kidding. Right. Oh, Vatican II.
What I know.
New Order, the Novus Ordo?
Yeah, right. Vatican II incredibly changed Catholicism. And everything about it was good, I would say. Nothing bad about Vatican II that I can think of. For those who are just into being Catholic, don't like it. But anyway, thoughts, comments, questions?
Yeah, the LARP is Crusaders.
Thoughts, comments, questions, anybody?
This is all in your book?
In four books.
Why my book?
No, volume four, right?
Yeah, I have all
four. Everything from today's thing is in volume four.
Don't start, man.
But a bunch of stuff I didn't cover.
Yeah, my book's on.
Did you? Yeah.
Yeah, I have one.
Josh and Adam almost took out the Pentecostal church over in Atwater.
What did we do?
Remember you guys had a group?
Oh, gosh.
Yeah, they didn't vaccinate or something. I don't know. They took off.
Oh, you almost killed them?
Almost gave them all diseases, yeah.
They were blaming us. They wanted to talk to our doctor.
Really?
That said that why Josh and Autumn, even though they were on 3 days of antibiotics, why they were even talking to the kids.
Really?
Yeah.